So Matthew chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 21. The Lord Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And you can be seated. I think this is by far the scariest passage in the entire Bible. Like, no close seconds. Just imagine that you're old and gray, and you know your time has come, and you are on your deathbed, and you close your eyes knowing that in moments, you'll be in the arms of Jesus for eternity. Or some tragic accident has struck you and you've got moments to live and you weren't expecting to die, and somebody's comforting you, say, "Hey, it's okay. It's okay. I know you're a Christian. It's fine. You're going to go to a better place." And maybe once you're gone, that's what they comfort themselves with, is so-and-so is in a better place. But when you open your eyes, you see Jesus not in grace, not hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Instead, what you hear is, "I never knew you." The Lord Jesus, in all of his glory, denying that he ever even once knew you. That's sobering. That's scary. And it is a fate, actually, that Jesus says that many will face. Look at verse 22. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" So this is not a one-off kind of deal. This is not a rarity. This is not an exception to the rule. In fact, this seems to be maybe the rule, is that there will be many people who end up standing before Jesus in judgment, thinking their eternity is secure in him, but who actually are cast into hell. Why does Jesus talk about this? Well, we saw last week, actually, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, that we need to be on guard for false prophets, people who would sneak in, other people who would sneak in, who would claim to be followers of Jesus, but who would lead us astray, maybe through doctrine, but especially in the New Testament, more often what we see is people will lead us astray into enticing us into sin. They will excuse sin. They will say, "Sin is fine. We don't need to obey that command." That was back then, but that's not now. We know better now. And these people were defined as people who look like sheep, but they are actually ravenous wolves. They tear apart the flock. They bear bad fruit. Their lives are actually defined by sinfulness, no matter how good their doctrine is. And here the issue, as Jesus transitions, is not that we need to be on guard from without, but we need to be on guard from within. We need to look at our own lives. Do we really follow Jesus? Or on the last day, will we be turned away? And I just want to say this up front. If you're thinking, "Oh man, I am so glad so-and-so is here because they need to hear this," you are missing the point of what Jesus is saying. The point of what Jesus is saying is, no, we ourselves, each individual here, needs to have self-introspection and to count what's going on in our heart, in our life. Maybe this does apply to so-and-so, that's fine, but really the issue is, does this apply to me? Will I end up on Judgment Day standing before Jesus hearing, "I never knew you even once"? And so we need to make sure, this is a self thing. This is our own heart. Am I a follower of Jesus? Am I saved? Am I truly justified? Am I in the kingdom? And this call to examine ourselves is throughout the Bible. You can just jot a couple of these down. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test?" Paul says, hey, look, you got to examine yourself. You got to run some tests. And the idea of this word testing is to look at something closely, not just a passing glance, but to thoroughly work through it. So like when somebody goes to the doctor, they get some blood work and they usually get a whole panel full of different tests. And you're checking for all these different things. And that's what the Apostle Paul says, is, hey, put yourself through a panel of tests. Are you really in the faith? Are you committed to Christ? Are you taking Christianity lightly, or are you following him with your whole heart? Put yourself through the battery of tests. 2 Peter 1:10 says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So the Bible teaches election and predestination, and it's often a little bit of a hot topic, but the real question is, are you called? Are you elect? That's what Peter's getting at. You can argue about it all you want. The real question is, are you elect? Are you in? You need to make your calling and election sure. By the way, being a Calvinist does not get you to heaven. There can be a lot of Calvinists in hell because they weren't actually genuine followers of Jesus. That's what matters. Are you genuinely following Jesus? The Bible says that we can actually know. This is what 1 John 5:13 says. Did you know that you can actually know whether or not you're in the faith? That's why Paul says examine yourself, because he assumes that you'd be able to pass that test. Or maybe you fail it. But 1 John 5:13, the Apostle John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know whether or not you have eternal life. It's not a mystery. We can examine ourselves and we can see. It also means that there might be some who realize, oh, I don't think I have eternal life, actually. And like we saw at the Lord's Supper, you know what the solution is? It's to repent, and it's to trust in the sacrifice of Jesus alone to cover our sin. This is exactly what Jesus is getting to. We need to examine ourselves. We need to ensure that we are, in fact, in the faith. There's so much going on in our lives, you guys. There's so much noise. There's so much busyness. There's kids. There's work. There's family. There's this and that we can get so bogged down with everything else going around that we do the Christian thing and we never actually thoroughly examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. And I think that Satan often, he'll use a ploy and just go, you know what, like, there'll be a calmer season when I have time to do that later. We don't know that. We don't know if there's a calmer season. We don't know if we'll make it home today. We need to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And that's what Jesus is getting at, is we need to examine ourselves. So what does this passage say? The first thing this passage says, that the Lord Jesus says, is that this judgment is very surprising to those who receive it. It's very surprising. Look at verses 21 and 22. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? What is so striking about these two verses is the surprise. Lord, Lord. It's a desperation. It's surprise. It's shock. These people would have never imagined in their life that they weren't actually following Jesus. They thought they were following Jesus the whole time. And yet here Jesus says, I didn't even know you. I never knew you. In fact, look over at Matthew 25, verses 1 through 11. It's the same sort of phrase, and it's used in the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember the parable of the 10 virgins is we need to be waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back. He's coming back, and the question is, are our lives prepared for his return? And in the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of the virgins were prepared, 5 were not. And the point is that there's always this eschatological focus of the return of Christ as we live our Christian lives. As we live our lives day by day, we always have one eye toward the future of we will stand before Jesus in judgment. And is our life awaiting that? Are we walking according to that? So here's the parable of the 10 virgins, verse 1 of chapter 25. Jesus says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. They weren't prepared. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, well, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. It's that same earnest pleading. Lord, Lord, let us in. Let us in. And Jesus says, no, this is too late. It's too late. It's the same problem. They lived their lives as though Jesus was not coming. They were not prepared. They said they believed, but they didn't do anything in their life to show that they believed. They called him Lord, and he said, I don't know you. Same phrase is used in Luke 6:46 in his version of the Sermon on the Mount to those who do not build their house on the rock. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I tell you to do? Lord, Lord is always used of these unbelievers who are caught by surprise. They think that they are believers. They think they're in the faith. They think that they have been doing good works. But in fact, they've deceived themselves. And just to be clear, Jesus is not talking about atheists. He's not talking about agnostics or unbelieving Jews who reject the Messiah. He's not talking about Buddhists. He's not talking about Muslims. When they wake up and they see Jesus in judgment, they will understand instantaneously, yep, I was wrong all along. And that judgment that I'm getting is the judgment I deserved and the judgment I knew. Hell will be no surprise for them. He's talking about people who call themselves Christians. We would call them evangelicals. Maybe we call them reformed. People who have good doctrine, have the best church attendance. They are the hardest working of all the Christians that we see. They're the founding members of churches. Maybe they're pastors or elders or deacons. We think of, you know, all those big name pastors, you know, who fall into sin and they go away. In fact, someone did that just this last week. And they rightly are shamed. But there are hundreds, if not thousands, of other Christians who do not have any sort of platform. They are just the average person who do the same thing. They walk away from the faith. The big guys are easy to take shots at, but how many of those who are not in any sort of leadership do the same thing? This is all of us, you guys. All of us need to take inventory, because we can not only just deceive other people, but we can deceive ourselves. That's what's going on here. They're deceived. They're like, I should be in, but I'm not in. You can feel the angst that's going on. These people, they look holy. They look mature. Maybe these are people that we look up to and we think, man, I want to be like them when I grow up. No, actually, we don't want to be like them when we grow up, because on the outside they look holy, but on the inside there is no righteousness. And they stand before Jesus in shock and dismay when Jesus utters these words. I got to be honest with you guys. This week, as I was going over this passage, I'm like, Lord, am I in the faith? I'm not kidding. Over and over. Am I really saved? Am I just playing the game? I know a lot of theology, you guys. I know a lot of the Bible. That doesn't get me into heaven. It doesn't get you into heaven. It is only through knowing Christ that gets you into heaven. Following him, not just on the outside, but on the inside, trusting him as your Lord and following in obedience. But I know for me, I don't want any surprises on the day of judgment. I don't want to be like these guys. Lord, Lord, really? Really? You don't know me? It is a surprise. Back over in Matthew 7, not only is it a surprise, but as I mentioned just briefly earlier, lots of people will face this judgment. Lots of people. Verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? And he goes on. So this is not the exception to the rule. This is not the rare case. Jesus warns us that many, many people will face this reality when they finally see God for the first time, when they're finally like, man, my faith is about to become sight. The sight that they see is horror as they are rejected. And we saw that earlier in the sermon as well, actually. Look up at verses 13 and 14. This is not new information. It actually shouldn't surprise us, right? So verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." So many who are on the broad road think they're on the narrow road. But they're not. They're actually on the broad road. There's a lot of people on the easy way that leads to destruction. What we have to understand is spiritual self-deception is rampant, and it always has been. It always has been. It's not anything new in our generation. Jesus is warning about it early on in his ministry. There will be a lot of people who are deceived, thinking they're in the kingdom when they are not really in the kingdom. In fact, look over at chapter 8 of Matthew. We see an example of this. Remember the faith of the centurion. Matthew 8, verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion, so this had been a Roman officer in the army, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he doesn't." What he's saying is, Jesus, you're so powerful, you don't even need to come to my house. Just say the words, and it'll happen. That's all you need to do. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. What made the centurion's faith so amazing was it blew away the faith of all the Jews of Jesus' day. Those who should have been sons of the kingdom, they didn't have that kind of faith. This Roman centurion, this Gentile, Gentiles, he had great faith. Jesus, you don't even need to come, just say the word and he'll be healed. And he was. But Jesus says there will be many who should be in the kingdom because they are Jewish. They'll be cast out. Why? Because their faith is non-existent. And yet others will come because they have great faith like the centurion. In our day, those who maybe hold to the prosperity gospel are part of this. Those who hold to easy believism. Oh, just pray a prayer, say Jesus is your Lord and you're in. It's just like hocus pocus. All of a sudden the sins are gone and you don't have to change anything. Roman Catholics who believe in salvation by works, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, Seventh-day Adventism, Christian Science, on and on. People who are banking on their parents' faith to get them in. Oh yeah, our family's Christian. We go to church. My dad's an elder. My mom goes to church. I read the Bible once. I'm good. I like Jesus. Jesus is good. All these people, millions, if not billions, who claim to be Christian, who love Jesus, who say they believe in Jesus, who would call him Lord, Lord, but they are not. Remember the parable of the four soils? In the parable of the four soils, only 25% of the soils are actually genuine, create genuine fruit. But 75% of them think they're in. That's an interesting percentage. And I know that's not Jesus's point, but it's kind of an interesting thought about how 75% of the people think they're in, but only 25% actually are in. All through his ministry, Jesus warns that there will be many who are deceived and who go out and deceive others. Many will face this reality because they never truly stop to take inventory of their lives. Look back at chapter 7, verse 22. There's a third thing that we need to consider. Not only is this a surprise, and not only will many face it, but public ministry is no guarantee that you are in the kingdom of heaven. It's no guarantee at all. Look at verse 22. On that day, on the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? So on the outside, these guys look amazing. How many of you guys, don't raise your hand, have cast out demons, have prophesied, who have done many mighty works? I don't think any of us have done that. None of us. Or at least you haven't told me. And if you had, maybe just keep that to yourself. But Jesus says that there will be people who have legitimately done these things. And on the last day, we find out they are not, in fact, saved. Exorcism, casting out demons, was usually an apostolic gift, something only the apostles could do. But apparently, these guys could do it as well. They were able to somehow cast out demons. They had prophesied. They spoke for God with authority. They had all cast out demons, plural. They had done many mighty works. It's talking about miraculous works. And what's interesting is over and over Jesus says, in your name. Actually, in the Greek, there's an emphasis here. And in your name, to su onomati, is at the beginning of each phrase. It gives us emphasis. In your name we prophesied. In your name we cast out demons. In your name we did these many mighty works. Jesus, we did this for you. This was for your name, for your glory. That's why we did it. Which adds surprise and incredulity of what has happened. Again, we don't have people in our congregation who do these things. And if they didn't make it in, how much more should we examine our lives? These are miraculous gifts. And you go, well, did they really do these things? I mean, or did they just fake them? I think they really did them. I really do. Let me just give you a couple of reasons. Acts 19:13, just jot this down. You remember there was some itinerant Jewish exorcists. They went around casting out demons. Seems like they could actually do it. And then they noticed Paul was doing it even better. And they come up to this guy and they're like, we're going to cast you out. And so they go, I cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And the demons are like, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but I don't know you. And he whips them all. So I think that even prior to that, there may have been some legitimacy to their ministry. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10, we see that the coming of the lawless one, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they love the truth and refuse to be saved. There will be people who can do this by the power of Satan. And I think that's one of the ways that Satan will use to deceive people, thinking that they're in the kingdom when they're really not, is to somehow empower them to do these miraculous things that look like they're part of the Spirit, but they are actually empowered by Satan. And you remember in Matthew 10, Jesus sent out the 12, go nowhere amongst the Gentiles, do all these things, cast out demons, preach the gospel. Do you remember who was with them? It was Judas. So trusted, he was the treasurer. Judas is in hell. And at the night even of the Passover, no one was like, you know, Judas, I never saw him cast out a demon. I never saw him do many mighty works. No, at the last Passover, they were all going, is it me? They weren't suspecting Judas. He looked like the most honorable one. What a person does at church or for nonprofits or in the background or up front is no guarantee they are saved. You can't say, I was an elder, I was a deacon, I was part of the music, I discipled 15 people, I led someone to the Lord, and think that somehow it legitimizes your faith. You can actually do all of those things and your eternal destiny is in hell. And that is their fate. That's the fourth thing. Verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Verse 23. And I will then declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Just in case we missed this, this is an utter renunciation of any affiliation at all with Jesus. You were never part of me. I never, ever knew you. Get out of here. Depart. Where are they going? They're going to damnation. They're going to hell. It's eschatological judgment. Matthew 25:46. They go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Revelation 20 talks about death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Luke 16, the rich man is in anguish and in torture and in flame. This is the flame of hell before the judgment that eventually flows into the lake of fire after the judgment. And this is a command. He says, depart from me. This is not a suggestion. Get out. You are gone. I never knew you. What's amazing to me in here is Jesus doesn't thank them at all. There's no, hey, thank you for casting out some of those demons. I'm so sorry I have to send you to hell. No, he doesn't thank them at all. No, thank you for healing all those lepers and blind people. Thank you for prophesying in my name. I'm sorry you didn't believe in me. No, there's not even a hint of thankfulness or gratitude. Jesus treats them, get this, as though they are utterly treasonous. Get out of my sight. He has never, ever known them. And that's the emphasis in the Greek. Never have I known you. Never. It's not that Jesus didn't know about them. Jesus is omniscient, which is why their judgment is sealed. He knows everything about their life. He knows all things. The point is that they were never, ever his people. They weren't part of him. Unregenerate people who claim to know Jesus and claim to work in Jesus' name and do, quote, big things are not on Jesus' side in any sense. They have never been known by Jesus and they have never known Jesus. And so people who are not in the kingdom of God never aid the kingdom of God, and therefore Jesus never thanks them for any service, quote unquote, that they would do for the kingdom. They've never been on his side. And you go, well, but I know Jesus. Not if he doesn't know you, you don't. I know Donald Trump. That doesn't get me in the White House, does it? Because what's the key factor for getting me in the White House? He would have to know me. It's the same thing with Jesus. Maybe you know about him. Maybe you like the Bible, like theology. But really what matters is, does Christ know you personally, savingly, as a sheep? Put a bookmark here and go over to John 10. John 10. This is where Jesus talks about his intimate and personal and eternal knowledge of his sheep, of his people. This is what we really want. Yeah, we know Jesus, but Jesus to know us. So John 10, look down in verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What makes a sheep is that Jesus knows us personally and savingly and eternally. He knows us. To be fair, every true sheep does know Jesus. But the greater truth we see even in 1 Corinthians 8, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Or Paul says in Galatians 4, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, be known by God. See, that's the Christian hope. It isn't just that we know God, but that God knows us in a saving way, in a personal way, as a shepherd knows his sheep, as a father knows his children. That's what we're after here. Back in Matthew 7, what Jesus is saying is that he has had no saving knowledge of these people at all. They claim to know him, Lord, Lord. But the devastating reality is that he has never known them. Which leads to the real issue. This is the fifth and really the last point. What is the real issue here? Do we just walk around going, well, I think I know Jesus is my Lord. Jesus, am I in? Am I not? Do we just wake up and, you know, it's sort of a surprise on Judgment Day and there's nothing we can do about it? This is a scary warning, but there is something that we should notice in here. See if you can find it. Jesus says it in two different ways. Two different ways. I'll read through it slowly. See if we can peg it down. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Did you catch what it was? Although they claim to follow Jesus as Lord, he says in verse 22, they do not do the will of the Father in heaven. And then at the end of verse 23, what does he call them? Workers of what? Lawlessness. They're workers of lawlessness. Yes, they have these amazing ministries. Yes, they have this great life that looks amazing. They have never really repented from their sin. They are, in fact, workers of lawlessness. This is the course of their life. This is what they do. They just work sin all their life. And just to be clear, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not of works. But the gospel message includes a call to repentance, not just when you start following Jesus, but it is a lifelong following of Christ that requires repentance. This is what Jesus has been emphasizing throughout the whole sermon. Devotion to God, not only on the outside, but also on the inside. Also in our hearts. So if our lives have not been changed at all, if the Spirit has not come in us, give us any sort of conviction of sin and any sort of repentance from our sin, then it means we're not filled with the Spirit. If the only reason you obey Jesus is for social acceptance, or it's the right thing to do, or you like church, you like a social gathering, or you like morality in general, you're probably not saved. If you don't love Jesus on the inside, hate your sin, and love doing righteous deeds, then the Spirit might not be in you. You might be a worker of lawlessness. Jesus died for the sin of his people, but not simply so that we would get a free ticket to heaven. He died for his people so that he would actually purify him for himself, a people for his own possession who are, get this, zealous for good works. That's what Titus 2:14 says. Zealous, excited about good works. Not workers of lawlessness, but zealous about workers of righteousness. That's what he's transformed us to be through the power of the Spirit in the gospel. Zealous for righteousness. Not just apathetically doing good, like, okay, well, I guess I'll go help. I guess I'll obey Jesus here. You know, I mean, he died for me. I'll do that for him. No, zeal, earnestness, passion for good works. So yes, through faith alone and Christ alone, our sins are erased and righteousness has been placed on our account. But through faith, through genuine faith alone and genuine Christ alone, we have been empowered by the Spirit to love and to treasure and to be earnest in doing good works. Hebrews 12 says, there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We have to be striving for holiness in our lives. Again, not to earn salvation, but the salvation that is genuine will cause us to pursue the Lord in earnestness. All through the Sermon on the Mount, we've been warned of hypocrisy, and this is it big time. They call Jesus Lord, Lord. What does that mean? It means master, sovereign. You are the one in control. You are the one who guides my life. You are the one who tells me what to do all along the way. And yet, even though they said that with their words, their lives were working out lawlessness. They never lived like Jesus was actually their Lord. Even in their ministry, they harbored sin. They loved it. They cherished it. And their faith, because it had no works, was what? It was dead. It was dead faith. Beloved, there will be many on the day of judgment just like them. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. You say, well, it might be. Now what? Same thing I've been saying all morning. Repent from your sin. Turn and trust Jesus as your actual Lord and walk according to the Spirit. Charles Hodge said, do I want to please God more than I want to breathe? Do you? Do you want to please God more than you want to breathe? And he goes on to say, some may question the intensity of that question, but it is an excellent indicator of our commitment. Just as the air we breathe gives us life, we must hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus promised that if we do, we will be filled. Wow. Beloved, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness like that? Do you do the will of your Father in heaven on the outside, but also on the inside? Do that. Do that, I beg you. And live. Let's pray. Father, very sober warning this morning from your word. But Lord, we don't want surprises. I don't want anybody to be surprised this morning when they wake up in judgment. I long that everyone would hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And I pray that no one here would ever hear, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. Father, draw our heart near you. Help us to be all the more zealous to get sin out of our life and to follow you in obedience for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.